the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. While you're finding your place there, let me just tell you that it is not normal for me to break from what is typically called consecutive exposition, which is verse by verse, passage by passage, preaching through a book of the Bible. That's our bread and butter here. And as long as God gives me breath and leaves me in this pulpit, it will continue to be our bread and butter. But from time to time, between books, I guess, I have preached some thematic expositions. Nearly all of them, I went back and looked at on our website, and I think all of them have had to do with one of two things, ecclesiology or missiology, or both, because those two things can't be separated. Ecclesiology is our knowledge of the church or our doctrine of the church. And missiology is our knowledge or doctrine of missions. What is our mission and what is the mission of Christ given to us as the church? So this will be no exception. Through Father's Day, I will preach a series of messages aimed at helping us answer the question from the Word of God, what is a healthy church? What are the signs of vitality, thriving in a church? And then, Lord willing, after Father's Day, we will begin to feast upon the Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea. And I am already looking forward to that. But why this series? And why now? Well, again, it's just my normal, if I break from the normal routine, it almost always has ecclesiology or missiology, and because I think those things are so weak, quite frankly, in churches today. And in some ways, this church is no exception. We still need to bolster and sharpen our understanding of what the Bible says, the New Testament in particular, what it says the church is and what it says the church is supposed to be doing. Because it's so easy in our culture to be distracted by a thousand other things and to begin to try to be the church or do the church in worldly ways rather than simply give ourselves to the commands of Christ and His apostles. Back in January, the pastors learned a hard lesson or two or five. We meant well. We wanted to continue to sharpen up our pursuit process. Members that were just kind of falling by the wayside and not showing any commitment to our worship gatherings. And if they're not showing, if a member of this church is not showing commitment to the worship gathering, you can rest assured they're not showing commitment to anything else the church is doing. And so we just had a heart to be like, let's try to bring them back. Let's try to reinvigorate the members. And remember, we're a church that has a covenant, and we take that covenant seriously. We make promises to God and one another. And so the content of the proposal, I've read back through it 40 times in the last 4 months, and it's biblical, and I don't have any reason to recant the content. But the idea to put it into our bylaws was a bad one, and we repented of it quickly and pulled it, because the bylaws are, as we were reminded by some of you, thank God, bylaws are weird. The church at Ephesus didn't have a constitution and bylaws, I assure you. But in our culture, we have to protect ourselves legally. It's sad, but it's true. And bylaws are kind of, you got to be careful with them because you want to word them. It's why we have someone helping us look at the whole document now to revise it, make sure we're protecting ourselves in this culture legally as best we can. So it wasn't the place to put a big lengthy reminder that we have expectations in this church. Right? So our covenant, we've summarized. Let me just remind you. We've summarized our church covenant, which is solid and biblical and good, and I love it. But we've summarized it with four key words, four key expectations. What am I expected to do here as a member? Worship, disciple, serve, live. Those are the four words we've given you. Because we don't expect you to memorize the church covenant. That would be impressive if you did. You can, however, everyone here can memorize those four words: worship, disciple, serve, live. So those are a summary of the means of grace God has given us all to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness. And we'll say more about that. I'll use the documents. I gave you one in your bulletin today just to remind you of these things, and we'll be doing that over the weeks, pulling up the different documents we've given you, laying them sometimes side by side so you can see how we're trying to flesh out the covenant for you and in a helpful way. I really would prefer you to start thinking of worship, disciple, serve, live as stepping stones, because we want you to get all the way across the river, home to the arms of Jesus. And God has made it very plain what that path looks like for those who follow Christ. And so to fall off the cart, so to speak, in one of those key areas, worship, disciple, serve, live, live a lifestyle of holiness and a witness to Christ and serve in and through the church and be a disciple who knows how to make disciples and is making disciples, and to gather for worship, those things are just not optional. That you cannot grow holy any other way. This is the step, these are the stepping stones that God has given His people. And so we all have an obligation to help one another put a foot on that stepping stone and grow in that place where you are, and then step again onto a stepping stone and grow in Christ-likeness. We all have an obligation to one another to do that. So where do you begin a series on the healthy church? I wish I would have preached this before we introduced the proposal. I think it would have erased some confusion. But I'm not infallible. I'm just like you. I'm learning right along with you and being sanctified right along with you. So please forgive me for not preaching this before we introduced the pursuit process, and all I can do is say, please forgive me, and I'm learning along with you. Now that we've learned, let's sink our teeth into this. And where do you start? Where do you begin? Well, I think you begin with church membership. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," that just means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Church membership. Is it even biblical? There are churches that don't do it. They just don't have it. And then there are churches that have it, but they don't seem to really take it all that seriously. I've heard pastors try to make the argument that church membership's not biblical. Well, if you're looking, depends on what you're looking for. If you're looking for membership like the Girl Scouts or the Kiwanis Club, then no. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But once you know what you're looking for, the concept is everywhere in the Bible. So I want to argue that what you should be looking for is covenant. God means to carve out a covenant people for Himself in this world, a people that reflects His glory and that spreads His fame. That is from Genesis to Revelation. God is a covenantal God. He makes a covenant with the people He has redeemed by the blood of His Son. And by default, then, we are in covenant with one another. That concept is everywhere in your Bible. So once you know what you're looking for, it makes a lot more sense. But we have made a mess of this whole idea of church membership, church covenant. You're looking for the phrase church membership in your Bible. You won't find it, but you sure will find covenant. Just like you won't find the word Trinity, but you sure will find the teaching that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we have made a horrible mess of this whole idea of church membership and church covenant. I want you to listen to Jonathan Lehman's explanation of what so many Christians in America today have bought into, and then what are the impacts, what are the symptoms of that kind of thinking about the church. We have four of these little books in the library. I've encouraged you in the past, and some of you have taken me up on it and read it. Here they are. You can sign them out from the library today. This will bolster, I think, your notion of church membership. I'm not asking you to read this because I think you'll believe every word of it or ought to subscribe to every word. Jonathan Lehman's just like me. He's writing the best he can. This is not the Bible, okay? But I think it does a really solid job of helping you understand especially why local church membership matters a lot. So I just commend the book to you. We keep these kind of books in our library, and I'll refer to more as we continue this series on a healthy church. Here's what Brother Lehman says, and I quote him. We'll start with what a local church is not. If you are a Christian, the local church is not a club. It is not a voluntary organization where membership is optional for you. It is not a friendly group of people who share an interest in religious things and so gather weekly to talk about the divine. Nor is a church a service provider where the customer has all authority. It's ironic that we refer to church services. As I already said, it's as if we're telling people to pull into the parking lot at 11 a.m. and get themselves serviced. Tune-ups for your soul in 60 minutes. Maybe we acquired this understanding of the local church from the Protestant emphasis on the location of preaching and the ordinances. Maybe we've been duped by Western democratic society into viewing churches as voluntary associations. Maybe it's a century's worth of practice at being consumers. I'm not sure, but here are some of the symptoms of our wrong thinking. Christians can think it's fine to attend a church indefinitely without joining. Christians think of getting baptized apart from joining. Christians take the Lord's Supper without joining. Christians view the Lord's Supper as their own private mystical experience for Christians and not as an activity for church members who are incorporated into body life together. Christians don't integrate their Monday to Saturday lives with the lives of other saints. Christians assume they can make a perpetual habit of being absent from the church's gathering a few Sundays a month or more. Christians make major life decisions, moving, accepting a promotion, choosing a spouse, etc., without considering the effects of those decisions on the family of relationships in the church, or without consulting the wisdom of the church's pastors and other members. Christians buy homes or rent apartments with scant regard for how factors such as distance and cost will affect their abilities to serve their church. Christians don't realize that they are partly responsible for both the spiritual welfare and the physical livelihood of the other members of the church, even members they have not met. When one mourns by himself. When one rejoices by herself. The basic disease behind all of these symptoms, Lehman says, the disease which I admit courses through my own veins is the assumption that we have the authority to conduct our Christian lives on our own. We include the church piece when and where we please. Well, I think he nailed it on the head. In the Membership Matters class, which we require all new members or those interested in membership here to take, I define the church like this, and Brother Mike Wood on Wednesday just taught this lesson. And here's my definition of the church. The church is the people of God, saved by grace through faith in Christ, who live in a covenant community committed to obeying Christ and spreading His message. Now, you might be able to improve upon that definition. I don't doubt many of you could. But I hope you'll grant that at least my definition has three key elements. One, there is a universal church. The church is the people of God saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's down through all the ages. The second element is that there's a local church. Each true local church is a church within the church. So we live together in a covenant community. That's local. It's the only way to give expression to the church in this world, by the way. You and I can't gather with a universal church right now. How would we do that? It's impossible in this life. So there's a local aspect. And the third key element is that we are committed to King Jesus, to obey Him and to spread His message together to as many people as God is pleased to use us to reach. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus speaks primarily of the universal church. Most of the references to the church in the New Testament are to local churches. The vast majority, are you hearing me? The vast majority of the references to the church in the New Testament are to local churches, local assemblies. But here, Jesus speaks mostly of the universal church. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus probably was a carpenter? That's a good guess. He was a carpenter's son, so probably took up that craft until it was time for him to begin his ministry as Messiah. But he didn't come to build things with bricks and mortar and wood and nails. He came to build a people. He came to build a people redeemed by His blood. He came to build His church. Of no other organization has Jesus ever said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't tell me the church is not important. Peter spoke of, as we recited just a moment ago, Peter spoke of the church by calling us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Jesus frequently referred to His people, His church, as a kingdom. That makes perfect sense when you understand who Jesus is in relationship to the kingdom. Who is Jesus in relationship to the kingdom of heaven? He's the King. He's the King of the kingdom. So of course He's going to talk about salvation and being a part of His church in kingdom language. He does that here. He speaks of the church and the kingdom of heaven, and it's obvious He's talking about, in some sense, the church is the kingdom of heaven breaking into this world. Hallelujah. That's a pretty high view of what's happening right here, isn't it? It's a kingdom without borders. It's a nation in all nations, and it cannot be stopped. It will not be stopped. Nations have tried to stop the church of Jesus Christ since there was such a thing as the church of Jesus Christ. China's cracking down again. You know what's going to happen? That the church in China is going to be revived like you've never seen. You're going to see sinners being saved by the millions again in China. Because every time China's tried to crack down on the church has just exploded with growth. Because Jesus said, there is no stopping My church. Jesus bled out for her. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. I want you to see three truths about the church from our passage this morning. Basic truths. I would consider this churchology 101. Truth number one, the church belongs to Jesus. Every true church belongs to Jesus. He bought her. He sought her. I will build my church. Will you say that with me? I will build my church. Now say it like you believe it. I will build my church. You're not quoting yourself. You understand that, right? You're quoting King Jesus. Jesus said, I will take personal responsibility in this matter. Thank you, and I don't need any help. I will build my church. It belongs to me. He shall save his people from their sins. I read that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will. Not he might, not he'll give it the old college try. He will save his people from their sins. I will build my church. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the groomsman. The church is the bride. Jesus is the king, and we're all loyal subjects in the kingdom. Don't miss the fact that Jesus clearly intends to build an institution. Now, there's an organic nature to the church as well, and we'll cover some of that in future sermons. But don't miss that in this passage, it's obvious Jesus means to come and establish and found an actual institution. Now, in America, especially in the last 50 years, we've been taught to avoid institutional aspects of and organizations and to mistrust them all and to hate authority in those institutions. We've been programmed that way, but when God saves us, we need to begin asking Him to change our view of those things, because the institution and the authority given by God to His church is good for us. Jesus means to found and establish and build an institution. A kingdom, by its nature, is institutional. Right? It has structure. It has organization to it. We might even say it has borders, although His kingdom is boundless on the planet. But you see, my point is, a kingdom is institutional by its very nature. And so I want you to submit to the idea today that Jesus did come indeed to found an institution called the church, to found a kingdom, to establish it on earth. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Truth number two. The church is built upon the grace-enabled confessions of those Christ calls to Himself. The church is built upon grace-enabled confessions of those Christ called to Himself. The Greek word for church, many of you are familiar with it, ekklesia. It means the called out ones. I will build my called out ones. Think of that word picture, just with that one word, church. Called out of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Called out of darkness into His marvelous light, Peter says. Called out of sin to holiness. Called from the grave to newness of life. We could go on and on. Jesus is calling a people unto Himself. And this is what He came to build and establish and found. Called out people. Do you see yourself that way when you go to work tomorrow? Or when you're raising your children at home? Or you're doing friendship somewhere out? Do you see yourself as a called out one? I can't live like I'm not a called out one. My identity is called out one. Jesus called me by name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. To be in the church is to be a called out one. It's intriguing to me that Jesus asked the disciples for a public opinion survey. Does that strike you as odd? Why is Jesus asking them about public opinion? Do you think he really cares? Do you think Jesus is going to stress out that night like we do because he didn't get enough likes on Facebook? You think he's, I can't sleep. Somebody doesn't like me. Somebody's upset. It's not his point. He's up to something really important that this church and every church that cares about being a true church needs to pay attention to. He's reminding his disciples that you don't do church based off public opinion. You can survey the world. People who plant churches sometimes, I know they mean well, but it gets in my crawl sideways. They go survey the lost neighborhood and ask them, what do you want in a church? Have we lost our minds? You don't establish and try to build the kind of church lost people want. Let me tell you what they don't want. Lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't want radical obedience to King Jesus. That's why they're lost. They want to be their own gods and their own lords. So you don't take public opinion survey to build a church. That's not what the church is about. Jesus is drawing the contrast then when he says, but you, Josh Lippert, you called out one. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Peter, as representative of the disciples and the whole church, really, this is the church in the womb. It's the fledgling church here being represented by Peter. And so Peter steps up like he normally does to bat. I wish I should have brought a baseball bat with me today. You can see how horrible my swing is. And he knocks it out of the park, doesn't he? Like, this dude, he just hit a grand slam. But here's the thing. Jesus does not allow Peter to take 1 ounce of credit. Do you see that? He basically says, Peter, you're just the baseball bat, dude. Yeah, that'd be like the bat saying, woohoo, look what I did. No. Father God. My Father God hit the home run with you. Your natural abilities are not why you realize who I am and what I came to do, that I'm Messiah and Savior and Lord and King. No, that has to come by divine revelation. It's a gift of God. God saves sinners. Blessed are you, Simon. Blessed. That's a grace word. God has blessed you. He's graced you. He's given you a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's not because you're smarter than the other people around you. You have been blessed. My Father in heaven has revealed who I am to you. The church is built upon grace-enabled confessions of who Jesus is and what he came to do. God saves sinners. God opens blind eyes to see Christ for who he really is. Jesus calls us forth from the grave of our sins. Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you're saved and you're in the universal church of God by grace through faith in Christ, it is all to God's glory. God has done this for you. As I just told a young man a few days ago, studying the gospel with one of our young men, and I said, salvation is not something you do. Don't you ever buy into the lie that salvation is something you do. It is something God in Christ does for you, to you, and in you. So Peter doesn't get any credit. Catholics and Protestants have argued about Peter's role in this for 500 plus years now. I just want to go on record and say I don't really know what the argument is about, because I think Jesus' words are very clear. They're very plain. When Matthew reports it, he's writing in Greek. Jesus wasn't speaking in Greek. He was speaking in Aramaic, of course. But when God inspired the New Testament to be written, He wrote it in the language of the world around them in Greek. And Matthew, brilliantly, by a stroke of Holy Spirit genius, uses a play on words here. And so Peter's birth name was Simon. But Jesus, you remember, began to call him Peter, Petros. So Petros in the Greek is the masculine version of the word for rock. The Greek word for rock is normally feminine. It's Petra. Upon, you are a Petros. You're going to make it masculine, which you'd have to do if you're using it for a male name. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. And so listen, I don't know what the argument's about. Is Peter a rock? Yes. Jesus said He named him that. Is Peter's confession of Christ a rock? Yes. That's how the church is built. On people that God gives grace to rightly confess Christ. That's what gets you in the church, brothers and sisters. Grace-enabled confessions. And we just heard Peter's take on it from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He knows who the real rock is. Is there any doubt what we just recited from 1 Peter 2, verse 1 through 10, is there any doubt who the chief cornerstone is of the church? Peter knows his place. Peter doesn't say the church is founded on me. He says there's a precious chief cornerstone that God laid in Zion. And we're all just living stones being built up in this institution. Jesus is the head and the foundation of the church. And Peter knew his place. You get into the universal church, the kingdom of God, by a gracious act of God enabling you to rightly confess who Jesus is and what He came to do. And now listen, nothing and no one, once you're saved, that God has truly birthed you anew into His kingdom and granted you faith in Christ and repentance of sin, nothing or no one can take that status from you. Your place in the universal church relies solely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His blood shed for you. And the only way that could somehow be voided out is if Jesus stops being righteous, stops interceding for His people. And what are the odds of that? So I ask you, are you saved? Are you a member, first and foremost, of the universal church, a citizen of the kingdom of God in Christ? Have you been given grace to see who Jesus is, the Savior of sinners, the only way to be right with God, the righteous one, the Son of the living God? Truth number three. The church, and Peter representing the church here, has a high responsibility, I want you to notice, a privilege laid upon us by Jesus. And this is truth number three. The church must seek to affirm the judgment of heaven in matters of kingdom citizenship. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We're seeking to affirm the judgment of heaven in matters of kingdom citizenship. These words are spoken here just to Peter, but remember, he's acting on behalf of the fledgling church. Jesus says, I'm giving you keys. Well, what do keys do? They open and shut. That's their sole task in life. They open a door or a gate, they shut a door, lock a door or a gate. Jesus has already said hell has gates. So does heaven. The Bible says it does, but here the implication's clear. Kingdom of heaven has keys. So by implication, a person is either in or out. You're either inside the door or outside the door. Inside the gate or outside the gate. That's starting to sound a whole lot like membership to me. Is it to you? It certainly sounds like citizenship, if nothing else, in the kingdom. You're either a citizen of America or you're not. I don't think there's a middle ground there. Although, give our politicians enough time. You either got a passport that's approved or you don't. You either represent the kingdom or you don't. Peter and the church must use the keys carefully in assessing who is in and who is out. The verbs here in the Greek are perfect tense. That's why I read them the way I read them. I think the New American Standard is the only one that goes literal, but you should go very literal here. So Peter and the church, their binding follows the binding that has already happened in heaven. Shall have been bound is the literal perfect tense way to translate the verbs. Whatever you bind shall have been bound. Perfect tense means something happened in the past with ongoing significance. And so we have this high responsibility from Christ Himself to assess the genuineness of those claiming to be citizens, those claiming to be. That's a pretty important task, isn't it? In John 20:23, if you went there, you'd see Jesus kind of gives the church, before He ascends back to the right hand of the Father, a little preview of having the Holy Spirit. And He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then He says, whoever sins you forgive, they shall have been forgiven. Same language. If you retain them, they shall have been retained. And so He's again affirming the church's authority, their responsibility to make sure that those who are saying they are in are demonstrating, at least in a basic way, that they actually are in. This is why, by the way, that we do elders do membership interviews here. So if you wonder, why do we bring new people who want to be members and you sit with an elder? And it's, I've never had anybody sit in one of my interviews, and now we had one go wrongly recently, but it's the first one in my 7 years here, and it's usually a very blessed experience. We love to hear people's testimonies. We love to hear people talk about what Jesus has done to save you. And we love to hear people explain the gospel. What Christian doesn't relish that? That's all we're trying to do. Does this person understand the gospel? Has this person got a testimony of saving grace? But it's why we do it that way. Because we take this responsibility seriously. In our culture, it's also why we made a recent change where someone coming from another local church, we give it about a month so that you can get to know them. We can call their former pastor. Did they leave well? Is everything okay with that church? Because this matters. Because the church matters. The whole church. We want to honor the church with how we take people into this church. It's why we do that. Our culture, I mean, there's so many people come from so many backgrounds, theological, denominational, and we're okay with all that when you come here, as long as we've got enough agreement on what is the gospel. What matters most here? But we feel a heavy weight as elders here, a heavy weight of responsibility to guard the purity of the church. The next time, by the way, that this concept of keys shows up, so let me just ask you to turn two chapters over to Matthew 18. The next time Jesus begins to talk about binding and loosing, he's now talking clearly about a local church thing. Not universal anymore. Now it's broken down to the local level. It's where we're doing organic gospel life together. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, well, that's not going to happen if you're talking universal church. That happens when you're doing life together. And it will happen. Because none of us are in heaven yet. So we're gonna from time to time hurt one another and sin. And so Jesus says, okay, if that happens, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Hallelujah. That's where 99% of it ends. When the Spirit's in a person and you say, you hurt me, you offended me, they beg for forgiveness. I didn't mean to do that. Please forgive me. I repent right now. But if it keeps going in verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. He's talking about a local gathering now. And let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about the keys, assessing the genuineness of a profession of faith. That's the context. Two of you agree about that on earth. Anything they ask will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So here you see the same keys being used by a local church to assess long-term impenitence, unrepentance, and you get to the sad point, perhaps, where you have to say, we can no longer affirm your citizenship based upon your refusal to repent of an obvious known sin. No one enjoys doing that, but it is something we've had to do a handful of times here. It's like a local kingdom outpost, this church, saying, for now, we have to revoke your passport. We'd love for you to start demonstrating fruits of repentance, and we'll stamp that passport again very quickly. What we're not saying, and I've got a whole sermon coming up on church discipline. Aren't you happy about that? Everybody smiling, guys. Actually, I think you will be surprised at the angle I take. So keep coming. So we'll walk this ground more deeply. We'll plow this ground more deeply. But for now, I just want you to know that when a church gets to the sad point, if it does, that we have to say, we can't affirm your profession of faith anymore because you will not repent. We're not saying, listen, we're not saying we know that you're not saved. There's no doubt. We know you're lost and you're going to hell and you're not in the church. We're not saying that. I think sometimes we get confused about that because we're not God. We might actually get it wrong. But what we are saying is your impenitence, your refusal over a long period of time here to repent of this sin does not speak well of your profession to be a follower of Christ. And so we have to, for now, revoke your passport. And we're going to pray and beg that you'll show fruits of repentance that you can be restored. Why does all that matter? Because even in chapter 18 here, you see the institution is at stake. The organic life together of you and I in this church matters because King Jesus' reputation matters. His reputation's on the line here. The way we do life in this local church speaks to this community about who Jesus is and how worthy he is. And is he really the King and the Lord to be obeyed or not? So even the organic life is to protect the purity of the institution that Jesus came to establish. I hope you see that. Let me give you a few points of application and then we will go find some fried chicken. Anybody like that? Nobody here likes fried chicken. Sweet, I'll eat it all. The church. I got 4 points of just big truth and then four really personal points of application. So just get ready. It's going to get personal. Four big truths. The church is distinctly Jesus' institution. He owns it. He lords over it. It belongs to Him. Nail that down. Number two, church membership is definitely a biblical concept. One's either in or out. Think of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again, and if you're not, you cannot see the kingdom. If you're not born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. You can't even see it for what it's worth, much less enter it, unless you receive the new birth from a sovereign move of Holy Spirit God. But it is something to be entered. Right? You're either in or out. Membership, third point number three, membership in the universal church comes by grace-enabled confession of Jesus being King and Savior. It's all to the glory of God. Point number four, in its institutional role, the church must exercise the keys of the kingdom, seeking to affirm God's gracious salvation in the lives of those who claim Jesus as King and Lord. And this task, by the way, can only be performed practically by a local church. It cannot be done by a universal. In this life, it's impossible. This is a local thing we're talking about. All right, now buckle up. Give me 2 minutes of I'm going to humble myself before God. I'm not going to assume Pastor Keith is angry at me or dislikes me or has anything against me or is out to get me. Because I'm telling you before God, I have to say these things because I love you. I want to speak the truth in love. And so here's some very personal application. Four points of personal application. Every Christian should desire to be a member of a local church. Every Christian. Why? Well, because you want to receive the affirmation of your citizenship. You want to be affirmed that, hey, I'm in. I'm with Jesus' people. You want to help people grow like Christ and be helped to grow like Christ. That happens as you commit yourself to a local church. And let's not dare forget, you want to assault the gates of hell together with Christians. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, Jesus said in Matthew 16. Well, look, gates are not offensive weapons. Newsflash, gates are defensive. Cities, especially in Bible days, close the drawbridge gate, you know, keep the enemy out. The church is on the offense. We are assaulting the gates of hell every time we tell the gospel to somebody. You go try to assault the gates of hell on your own. Go ahead. Please don't. I don't mean that. Do you really think you can do that on your own? Or might you think Jesus' plan is that a church do it together? So those are some really good reasons I think every Christian should want to be a member of a local church. Here's point number two. The concept of a Christian who is not in a covenant commitment to a local church is absent from the New Testament. It is not there. Some of you are thinking, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, history records that he went and started the first church in Ethiopia. Somebody's got to be first. But listen, you're all sitting in a church that's already established. You're not first. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian who is not committed to a local body of believers. It's just assumed. And so I want to be careful about what I say here, and I want to urge some of you who are considering membership, and some of you may have been doing it a very long time here, I want to beg you, think biblically about this with me. It might be sinful if you just keep going and you're refusing to submit to membership in this church or in another gospel preaching church. It may very well be sinful. It seems to me like you're saying, I want all the benefits of the universal church without any of the actual obligations of a local church. Now, I know some of you are brand new to us, and I'm not telling you should just come right and sign up today. You should take your time. But some of you have had, I'm just being honest, some of you have had probably more time than you should take. That's between you and the Holy Spirit, but some of you have been with us long enough to know who we are, what we stand for. And if you want in, let's get in. I got applications right up here. Come get one. We want you in. Last two points. It's totally impossible to obey the vast majority of the commands of the New Testament unless you're a church member. I'll say more about that in weeks ahead. But think of just the one another's. Bear with one another in love. How do you do that if you're not committed to doing gospel life together with a people? Starving yourself of the Lord's Supper. If you're honoring the way we do Lord's Supper here, and you know you've been here a long time, but you're not actually serious about being a member here, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper with us. And I can't imagine. That is such a... Jesus is so present with His people in that supper. It does things for me. That picture of the gospel reinvigorates my love for Jesus in ways that, quite frankly, not much else can do. I can't imagine you starving yourself for a year or more. Please, do your soul some good. And give yourself to the people of Christ here. If not here, go find another place where you can give yourself. You can covenant with the people of Christ. You can't have your cake and eat it too when it comes to church membership. You can't say, I want Jesus, but I don't want His people. Because He's the head and we're the body, and what you're doing is saying, I want a decapitated Jesus. I know you don't really mean to say that. I don't believe that about anybody here. And so I'm urging you, think about church membership biblically with me today. And finally, I just want to say the church is the greatest institution in all of history. Let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, at the end of the age, there's only going to be one institution left standing. And I know she's imperfect here. Oh my goodness, this church is imperfect. Right? Lori Beard and I are in this church. And so bless our little souls. This church can never be perfect, right, sister, right? I pick on her because I love her. She can take it, and I know it. Like, look, we're sinners in need of grace every day. This church is flawed and blemished, and you stick with us long enough, you'll figure that out if you haven't already. But I'll tell you one day, this church and the church will stand before God without spot or blemish, sinless and perfect. We'll look just like Jesus. We'll radiate the love and the grace and the power of our groomsmen. We will be made holy. And on that day, oh, I want you there. I want you standing radiant with the bride of Christ. Love the church. Care for the church. Submit to the church. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, Your church is glorious beyond compare. You will present her to Yourself one day without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And so now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand before the glory of His presence blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.